Thank you, Talitha. We are in the book of Acts. We are in chapter 9, and we have been in this same passage for a couple of weeks, and I plan to stay at least one more week just looking at what we learn from this conversion of Saul of Tarsus and the illustration that he is of what true conversion actually is and what it looks like. Before we get started this morning, we do have children's listening guides for any of you children who would like to follow along with these. If you didn't get one when you came in, if you just raise your hand, Mark would get one to you so that you can follow along a little easier, I think. The rest of you, in Acts chapter 9, we are reading again these familiar verses now, familiar because we've been here 2 weeks. But this is a very good time for us to ask some really good questions. So I am reading again from Acts chapter 9 and looking at this powerful story, this dramatic conversion of this man who becomes well known in history as the Apostle Paul. And so we read in chapter 9, book of Acts. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if any be found belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Father, I pray for your help this morning as we look again at this tremendous story of this man, that you'd help us to see the overlap with our own hearts. Most importantly, God, help us to see your activity in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'll start this morning with a statement that comes from Benjamin Warfield, who was a great theologian at the early part of the 20th century, the latter part of the 19th. He was the president of Princeton Theological Seminary back when Princeton Theological Seminary was worth talking about. He said this. He said, A miracle is that which cannot occur or be explained in terms of anything natural. A miracle is not natural. He says, This is Christianity exactly. A supernatural religion grounded in supernatural revelation, delivered and written for us by supernaturally inspired apostles and prophets, accomplished in a supernatural redemption by a supernatural redeemer, and lived out in us by the supernatural influence and enablement of none other than the Spirit of God Himself. I think that summarizes very, very well how I think of Christianity and how I would like you to think of Christianity. Christianity is not just a moral philosophy. It's not just a new habit of life. It is a supernatural religion built on supernatural activity of God, starting from the giving us of the Word, extending through the delivering of the Word, and its application by the Spirit of God into our hearts, making application and helping us to live that life out. It is all supernatural from beginning to end. It is miraculous. There's nothing natural about it. I think we see that from this story for sure. It is supernatural because God intervenes. God takes the initiative. God claims us as His own. He draws near to us personally. He confronts us with His Word personally. He makes all things necessary for you and I, who are enemies of the cross, to be brought into a loving, saving, adoptive relationship with Him forever. It's supernatural because God's at work in it. It's supernatural in its beginning, its middle, and its end. It's because it is God doing something in us. It is not just simply a better way to live. It is a way to live that is shot through with supernatural activity. That really is Christianity. Anything shy of that, anything short of that is maybe religious idea, but that's not really Christianity. What we're seeing here in Acts 9 is Christianity on display. Now, we've been talking about this passage for a couple of weeks. What I want to do this morning is to review a little where we've been, but then I want to move forward into a new area that we'll spend time this week and next dealing with. What we've been looking at is that where true conversion takes place, there is, if you remember 2 weeks ago, there is a bit of astonishment that happens. A true conversion, a true Christian, is one who has had an experience and probably an ongoing experience of just absolutely being astonished and in awe of who they really are and what they're really capable of. They're astonished by what's in their heart. They're astonished by the ugliness of their past. This is the Apostle Paul. We also learned that a person who comes to Christ in a saving way, a true conversion, is a person who's also astonished about who Jesus is. It may be like the apostle. It may be someone that you've heard about for many years, and then all of a sudden you are astonished by what you really believe to be true about this person, and you're astounded by the glory that's possessed in him. You're astounded. You're astonished. You're in awe. You are in wonder over what you see. Not only of yourself, but of him. Last week we talked about conversion. We talked about something that's not specifically in the text, but we know that it took place. It is that Paul comes to a place of faith and repentance. His astonishment doesn't end in his experience. It moves him towards faith and repentance. Faith, trust, trusting in Christ. Repentance, turning from all of his old ways, trusting, turning to Jesus Christ and him alone. That's what conversion is. It's turning. And we talked about that last week. Today, I don't want to talk about those things again. I want to talk about this thing. I want to talk about a changed life. I want to ask the question, how does a person who was Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of church, how does he become the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of the Gentiles? That's the question that I want to ask. We are taking some time in Acts chapter 9. We're doing it intentionally. We want to look at conversion. We want to see what God is up to. We want to see your place and his place. We want to understand it because throughout the book of Acts, we're going to see other conversions. We're not going to stop and do this every single time, but I want you to have a body of common sense information so that when we get to chapter 10 in Cornelius, there's certain things that had to happen there. And today we're going to talk about, at least start talking about, what are those things. How does this change take place? And I want to spend some time on this morning for this reason. I think if you understand rightly God's initiative, and if you understand rightly God's supernatural dealings in your own heart, if you understand that well, it will fuel your worship. It will fuel your gratitude. If you get this wrong, you will think that your coming to Christ was a matter of your intellect or your abilities or your wisdom. If you get this wrong, you will pat yourself on the back and build yourself up in pride. But if you get conversion right, you will be humbled to the core of your being, and you will be left celebrating the grace of God in a way that you will not in any other way. So I think there's much at stake, and I think it's worthy of our time together. The simple outline this morning is this: who was Saul of Tarsus? What did he become? And then the key question, how did that transformation happen? All right, first, who was Saul of Tarsus? Well, Saul of Tarsus was an ambitious young Pharisee, who was trained under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel in Jerusalem. He tells us that he was a man who was very zealous and that he was coming up the ranks of Phariseeism beyond those of his own age. He tells us that in Galatians. And he was and is known for chiefly as the great persecutor of the early church. This idea that he was the great persecutor of the early church doesn't ever really leave him. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, he says, I am the least of all the apostles. I'm hardly worthy to be even called an apostle. And here's the reason. Because I persecuted the church of God. Or again, at the end of his life, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, he calls himself the foremost of sinners. He calls himself that because he understands very well what a heinous sin that was, and what a heinous sin it was against Christ personally. The book of Acts has introduced us to him in a very interesting way. In chapter 8, verse 2, Saul was ravaging the church in Jerusalem. He was going house to house, dragging off men and women, and committing them to prison if they were Christians. Chapter 9, verse 1, Saul is breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest. He asked the high priest for letters so that he can go 130 to 150 miles away into Damascus, and he can find anyone there who belongs to the way, that is to Christ, men or women, and bring them bound back to Jerusalem to hold trial, to stand trial. In chapter 26 of Acts, verses 9 through 11, here's what Paul says of himself. Speaking of his own conversion, here's what he says to King Agrippa. He says, King Agrippa, I myself was once convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. This man was a violent man. He was a zealous man. He was angry at those that were in the way. There was a raging fury that drove this man against the Christ and against his church. He was angry, he was violent, and he was passionate. This is Saul of Tarsus. I find it interesting later, after Paul's conversion, after the Apostle Paul is rooted deeply in Christ, I find it interesting the way that he talks later about people who are unconverted. Because Saul of Tarsus was unconverted. He was not a Christian. And the way that he talks about people like himself who are not Christians is very enlightening. Just a few things, not to be comprehensive, but to be clear. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that unbelieving people are natural people. Natural. Natural. He says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness or folly to him. And here's something very important. That man who can't accept the things of God because he's a natural man, and so he sees everything about Jesus as being foolish, he says that man is not able to understand those things because those things are spiritually discerned. All right? So he says that in an unconverted state, the mind has been affected. And the mind is not able to see. There's a wall that is built around the mind to keep truth from penetrating. He cannot understand these things that he knows about Jesus, he cannot perceive them rightly as to embrace them and believe them. That's the state. He is a natural man, and consequently, his brain doesn't work when it comes to perceiving spiritual truth. Secondly, in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, Paul describes an unconverted person as a dead person. Ephesians 2 and 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you used to walk, when you followed the course of this world, when you followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Not the Holy Spirit, a demonic spirit, a spirit of sin, among whom we all once lived. He puts himself there. All of us did. That's just the way it works. All right, the natural man is a dead man, spiritually dead, spiritually cut off. He is spiritually enslaved. He's doing what's natural to him. He says, we all once lived this way, following the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. There's nothing unusual about the way that his heart worked. It's the way all human beings work outside of Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 2, he told us there's a problem in the mind. In Ephesians chapter 2, he tells us there was a problem in the will. I didn't want to do anything other than what I was doing. I had no desire to do anything other than what I was doing. I was doing what was natural to me, which is sinning. I was following the passions of my heart and my flesh, and that never even occurred to me that that was unusual. It seemed so normal. That's the effects of the fall. He says, too, he was blinded to the truth. 2 Corinthians 4 and 4. If our gospel is veiled, Paul writes, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbeliever to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What does that tell us? There's something wrong with his heart. The spiritual eyes of the heart can't see. He is blinded, was blinded, veiled. He couldn't see the reality and the beauty of Christ. It didn't matter how much his mother told him. It didn't matter how much his co-worker tried to testify. He simply couldn't see. In other words, Paul tells us, as an apostle, looking back on his own life and making sense of all of the unbelieving world, they are affected in their mind, their will, and in their hearts. They cannot see. Christ is foolishness to them, and it seems the most natural conclusion to draw of any conclusion to draw. It's natural. It makes sense. You put this dot and that dot, and in their mind, that is a picture of a fish. Paul says, once the Spirit changes all that, you see, it's not a fish at all. It's a picture of a cross. But that's the natural man. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul is dealing with great opposition of many in his own generation. He calls them enemies of the cross of Christ. That's what every one of us are apart from Christ. Enemies of the cross of Christ. Followers after our base desires. Well, that's who Saul of Tarsus was. Who did he become? That's point two. Who did he become? Well, we all know he became the Apostle Paul. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. We're familiar with the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul was one of the most brilliant theologians in the history of the church. He wrote 13 of our New Testament books in which he is applying the gospel to a variety of pastoral and personal situations and circumstances and contexts. He is absolutely brilliant in his logic and in his theology, and he presses home the point of Christ crucified in so many beautiful ways that 2,000 years later, we're still trying to mine the depths of what this brilliant mind, led by the Spirit of God, actually told us about Jesus Christ. A brilliant theologian. He was always brilliant. He wasn't always a theologian. Oh, but this man was brilliant. He was not only brilliant, but he was passionate, as we've already seen. Becoming a Christian didn't change his intellect and it didn't change his passion. It just simply redirected it. He was a passionate church planting missionary. The book of Acts is going to tell us about three of these missionary journeys of his. We're going to see that Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the apostle, is the first. He's part of the first church plant in Antioch, which is a Gentile congregation, and he is a very important player there. We'll see also that he's the first to take the gospel into Asia and into Europe, and he planted churches in what is today modern Turkey. He was driven to make Christ known. He was a brilliant theologian, passionate church planting missionary, and he was a worshiper of Christ par excellence. Philippians 3, I love that chapter. Philippians 3, here's what he says. He said, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It's for his sake that I have suffered the loss of everything, and I count it as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. All right, that's the Apostle Paul. Now, our question is not, who's the Apostle Paul? And our question really isn't, who is Saul of Tarsus? Our question is, how does that guy move from where he was to what he became? How does that happen? That's the question. How does this transformation happen? That's the third point. And I want to spend the rest of our time investigating this. How did that take place? Saul knew the claims of Christ. He knew the claims of the Christians. He was familiar with the basic content of the gospel. But he didn't believe. And later he said he couldn't believe it. How does this man experience this kind of change so dramatically and so radically? How does it take place? How does he go from being a persecutor of the church to a place where he says, I've lost everything that I had in order that I might have Christ? How did that happen? Well, I might ask you the question, how did it happen to you? If you're a Christian, that same thing happened to you. How'd that happen to you? If the Bible is right in the way that Paul talks about an unbeliever, every one of our hearts recognizes that that was true of us at one time too. How did your eyes get enlightened? How did your heart get soft? How did you get to a place where you couldn't, but now you can receive Christ? How did that happen to you? What did you do to make that happen? Did you simply wake up one day and decide that you've been wrong and that there's a better way to life? And if that's true and that's really what happened, what caused you to be able to see that? That's the question we want to ask this morning, and I'm giving you the answer up front. Paul didn't do anything to bring that about. Something happened to him. Something happened to him on the road to Damascus. Something real happened to him. Something supernatural took place in him. Something changed in him. He was changed. For sure he was changed. God intervened. God drew close to him. God pursued him. God drew him. God arrested him. God blinded him. God confronted him. But that's the story of Saul, and that's the story of every Christian. Every Christian. Now remember, we've been talking about conversion, and we've been saying that there's two parts to every conversion. There's the uncommon parts, and that's unique to every Christian. And that has to do with the unique circumstances of your life. Some people were raised in the church and came to Christ. Others never even heard of Christ until their coworker introduced them. There's all kinds of circumstances, depending on your age and where you were and where you were living and your family background. And all of that stuff is not common to everyone. It's uncommon. It's specifically, it's your story. But there's common things. And what we're focusing our attention on are those common things. A common thing shared by every Christian is this. You start from exactly the same place. You are dead, you're blind, your mind, your heart, your will, all affected by the fall. That's how you come into the world. Christianity is about God intervening. It's about Him drawing near. It's about something He does to you. It's not something that you do to Him or for Him. It's chiefly about what He does in you that causes you then to do something for Him. It is in that order. So I need to confess to you this morning that I am looking and answering this question from the perspective of God looking down on the world. I thought it was very providential this morning to go to Sunday school and find out we're talking about the parable of the sower. And there, lots of these same texts are used. Jacob used one of the texts that we'll look at this morning. And so much that God is putting together this morning so that we can see. The parable of the sower is a man standing, if you will, in the middle of earth, looking around horizontally and answering the question, why doesn't the word take root everywhere? But this morning I'm looking from heaven and I'm looking down upon the sinner and I'm saying, what does God do to that guy or that gal? That's the perspective that I'm taking. I want you to see what God is doing. It's supernatural religion, and I want you to see it. Remember, Paul says that he couldn't see or understand, and he didn't really care that much about the message that he thought was foolish. And so it begs the question, then how is his heart going to get softened? How are his eyes going to get opened? How is his heart going to be receptive to the message? What is going to happen? How is he going to get to the place where certain questions are posed in his own brain that he just simply can't dismiss and ignore? How does that happen? Even if he were to wake up one morning and say, you know, I think I've got this all wrong, you still haven't answered the question, how did he get there? How did he decide that? How did those questions that he so easily ignored now, how are they driving him? And how are they making him miserable? And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you have spent years running from God as he has been chasing you down, because that's what he does. One of the things that God does, because God does this, we refer to it as the call of God. Jacob read the text this morning. The call of God on your life. We want to think of the call in two ways. There's a gospel call that goes out to everyone who hears the gospel message. And they hear it proclaimed. And they hear, they're sitting in a service or being shared at work or wherever it is, their neighbors having a Bible study, they hear the gospel message and they know that they're supposed to believe it and repent. All people are called to do that. And yet, all of us know that not all do, but some do. There's also another part to this call, and that's the internal call. Internal, happens within. The gospel call goes to everyone, and everyone is bound to obey it. But this internal call is the activity of God. It's the stirring of the heart. It is a personal invitation and the ability to respond to what they hear. God is at work. God is softening. God is opening up. Now, just remember some texts that are very important. John 6:44. Jesus said, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's it. He's drawing him. 1 Peter 2:9. You are, speaking of the church, in a way that's very reminiscent of the way that God spoke of Israel in the Old Testament. Here's his people. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, just think about what that says. He doesn't say he called you out of light into a greater light. It says he reached into the darkness of your world and he called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. You are on the outside. He called you in. 1 Corinthians 1:8-9, which happens to be what Jacob read this morning. Speaking of God, it says that Paul says that God is the one who sustained you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You weren't in fellowship until he called you into fellowship. He's the one who initiated you being in Christ. In fact, he goes on to say that. In fact, if you've got your Bibles, turn there. Let's look at this. 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. No, someone took 1 out of my Bible. There it is. Found it. False alarm. A saying of the preaching of the gospel. Let's pick it up in verse 22. He says that Jews demand signs and Greeks seek for wisdom. So when he's preaching the gospel to Jews and Greeks, he has two responses. One of them says, that's not very wise. And the other says, that's kind of weak. And yet he says, but we preach one message, Christ crucified, which is, he says, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your own calling, brothers. every Christian. Consider your own calling. Not many of you were wise according to human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble birth. In other words, it didn't have much to do with you. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring nothing, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. Look at verse 30. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom of God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. What a statement. You were in darkness, and He brought you into light. You were out of fellowship, He brought you into fellowship. When He called you, Christ suddenly was no longer foolish. When He called you, He was no longer weak. When He called you, you began to see for yourself what you really were before He initiated contact with you. Paul's on the road to, Saul is on the road to Damascus to do really ugly things. And the Lord appears to him. And something happens in front of his eyes. You'd say, well, the miracle changed him. Really, the miracle changed him? There was a centurion standing there at the foot of the cross when Jesus was crucified. That man saw an eclipse of the sun. That man felt an earthquake. And that man realized, or in his day, he realized that a curtain that is impossibly torn was torn from top to bottom. That did not change all the centurions. That did not change all the people that were alive that day. Many followed Jesus from place to place. They saw miracles, but they dismissed them. They saw the miracle. It caused a great stir in their imaginations, and they walked away as unaffected in their hearts as they had been when they saw it before they got there. No, it wasn't the light that changed them. It was the Spirit of God that changed them. One of the ways we talk about that is the call. Another thing that happens simultaneously is a word called regeneration. Regeneration. Now, I realize today or this week how I realize how old I am. When you Google generation, you only get age groups. It's like that wasn't a biological term ever. Generation is when the necessary parts of life are fused together so that all of the parts of necessary for life are present. That's what happens at conception. Everything's there. As Christians, we believe that life is right there. Now, it's going to take some time before there's the signs on the outside that that's actually taking place. But it's just a matter of time. All of real parts of life necessary for real life is already there. It's implanted. It's there. It's fused. It's done. 9 months later, a child will be born. But right then at that moment, that fusion moment, life is present. The child is already there. Well, regeneration is what Jesus means when He says you must be born again. Regeneration has to happen. Regeneration, like generation, is the planting of the principle of new life within the soul. It is the principal parts of life. All the parts necessary for growth are planted inside the soul. It is planted there. You don't go find it. It's planted there. It's planted. In Acts 16, the story of Lydia, all it tells us in the Bible is that Lydia tells us a little bit about who she is, a little bit of the uncommon characteristics of her story. And then it says that the Lord opened her heart so that she could pay attention to what Paul was preaching. And then she was baptized. That's the whole story of this lady. That's it. It doesn't tell us she believed. It doesn't tell us that she was converted. It doesn't tell us the rest. You have to know the story. You have to know how these things happen. But I'm pointing out this morning is simply this. Something happened to Lydia before Lydia did anything about her spiritual state. The Lord opened her heart to understand, to pay attention. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 5. Our gospel, Paul says, came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Spirit, in full conviction. Unless I'm reading that incorrectly, it's the power and the Spirit that actually is evidenced by full conviction. Take away the power, take away the Spirit, there's no conviction. It's just the word. Ezekiel 36, which we don't have time to read, but I challenge you to read. Verse 26 all the way through the end, the promise of the new covenant, the promise of what God is going to do. And notice how many times it says, I will do it. I will soften your heart. I will give you this. It will be new. It's brand new. It's not you. It's from me. He's intervening. It is a supernatural religion, this business called Christianity. So what we learn from this text is that God is at work before you are interested in Him. In fact, if He wasn't at work, you would never have become interested in Him. It is a work of God alone in the heart of the sinner. It is a work where the principles of spiritual life are put there and fused together. Everything's there for growth. It is not only a change of relationship. Please don't think of it that way. It is a real dynamic change of the heart. It is a change of the disposition of the whole man. What I mean by that is, it doesn't give us, to become a Christian, to be regenerate, it doesn't give us a new personality, it doesn't give us a new intellect, it doesn't give us a new kind of gift set, skill set. No. It happens underneath all that. It actually influences all of that. And so that when that is changed, every aspect of your life is changed. It can't help but be changed. The way you view life is changed. The way that the Apostle Paul came to understand his use of his mind, his brilliant mind, didn't change. It's just how it was being used that was changed. Friends, in the final analysis, conversion is your response to God's activity. It's not God's response to your activity. He does something in your heart. There's always a visible response to regeneration. It always leads to a person who's converted, who trusts Christ, who turns away. It always happens that way. Sometimes when you're raised in church, it's tricky to know exactly when regeneration happens. It is tricky. We don't always know when exactly it happens, because by the time you realize that it did happen, it already happened. You don't know exactly when it happened. There's a famous story of C. Everett Koop. Dr. Koop was the 13th general surgeon of the United States. There's a famous story, or a well-known story, of his conversion as he sat and listened to Dr. James Boyce preach at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And he went there as a critic and as a skeptic. He went there because his wife insisted. But sometime in the 4-year sermon of sermon series of Genesis, or whatever it was, 4, 6, or 8, I don't remember, a long time, somehow, another, he stopped being a skeptic. He doesn't know exactly when that happened, that he began to be in agreement with what Dr. Boyce was saying, but somehow it happened. It didn't happen because of his intellect. It happened because God opened up his heart, softened it, stopped his eyes from being so blind, opened his ears to hear again. And that's the way regeneration works. In our children, it's difficult, as I said. It is difficult. But it's a matter of the mind. It's a matter of the heart. It is a matter of the will. Things begin to change. Child begins to be interested. The beginning of life, physical life, it takes 9 months until the child is born, but everything is there. Don't rush that, parents. Just cultivate it. Nourish it. Bring it along. Pastor it. Pastor it. All right. I need to bring it to the table this morning. Let me bring this to a conclusion. I'm thinking of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. There's a famous story there of Jesus interacting with this man. Because the man's question is very, very interesting. How can a man be born again? In other words, he wanted to see what Jesus saw. He wanted to understand what Jesus understood. And Jesus explained to him, well, unless you're born again, you can't see what I see. He didn't say, if you will be born again, you can see what I see. He said, unless you are, you can't. And then he said that the wind blows as it pleases. You can't control it. It can't be manipulated. You don't know where it's come from. You're aware of it. You're aware of it blowing around you, but you can't see it and you can't control it. You really can't do anything about it. You're just one who's being affected by it. As one who lived 8 years in Kansas, and some of you have been on the other side of those mountains, you know that you're affected by it. You have to learn how to shut a door if you live in those places, because the wind will blow the thing right off the hinges. You're affected by the wind, but you can't control it. The wind is like the supernatural working of the Spirit. That's what it's doing. It's blowing as it pleases. It's supernatural. The Spirit is a supernatural enabling. There's something mysterious about it. Yes, there is, indeed. Something beyond our ability to grasp. Yes, indeed. Something beyond our ability to define clearly and make it concise and condensed. That's true, because we're talking about something supernatural. God implants the seeds of life into a heart, and we're born again. We don't birth again. We are born again. It happens to us. That's what happens in our conversion. It's a supernatural working of God in us, just as it was in Saul of Tarsus. A couple of things. I'm going to close with this. There's some things that we're going to flesh out next week. But you need to understand that this whole business of conversion is extremely personal. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's incredibly personal. It has to do with God, the creator of all the world, and your heart. Secondly, it's also permanent. He's changed something. How in the world are you going to wreck that? I mean, some of the best news that I heard of the gospel as a young Christian is that I can't blow this. But my friends, if you understand the Christian life as any other way besides mysterious, you are not understanding it right. It is not a better philosophy or habit. It is not just habits that we're embracing. It is not that. You've been embraced by something. You've been called out of something. You've been pursued by someone. And if you're a Christian, you have been found. You've been discovered. Your old life has been hijacked. The deposit of new life has already taken place. And those seeds cannot help but grow in you. I think that this is important for you to realize, because this is the only way I understand Paul's words that we read. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Your salvation is not anything that you brought, not anything you contributed at this level. Looking from heaven down to earth upon a whole fallen race of men, God looks at people who are lost and are glad to be. The Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, was glad to be doing what he was doing on that day. He couldn't have been happier. He was as wrong as a person could be wrong, and yet he couldn't be more fulfilled in doing what he was doing. The only way that we get humbled like this is when we understand salvation like this. And when we understand that it was God who sought us out, then we say with great humility, I see. And then our boasting is in grace and not in our wisdom. I don't know a single way that salvation can be of the Lord and by the power of Christ and resulting only in praise and glory to Him and the humility of the human heart and the exaltation of His glory. I don't know any way unless this is true. No, no, no. You and I, just like the Saul of Tarsus, we were busy doing our own thing. And he found us. And he called us. And he made us alive. That's why we believe in Christ. We're coming to the table of the Lord this morning. I want you to think about this table. I've told you many, many times, and I'll continue to tell you many, many times. This table represents the gospel, and the gospel is not simple. It's complicated in many ways. The message is simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's not simplistic. The table represents many aspects of the gospel, many aspects of it. One of them being that this is a supernatural relationship initiated by Him. He drew you in. He loved you first. When we come to the table this morning, we come as those that have been moved by a Spirit, who have been changed deeply in the soul, in the depths. And we're reminded as we take the table together, this is not about you. This is about Him. This is about grace. This is a heavy dose of humility in picture form. This is a heavy dose of boasting, but not in you. That's what the table reminds us. It says, if God had not done the work, you would still be in darkness. But God has done the work, and rejoice in the light. That's what the table says. Will you stand with me as we prepare our hearts? As the music